Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great reality of lasting treasure that is found fully, finally, completely in the gospel of Christ. Father, as we prepare to end this service by celebrating baptism, we pray that through this message that those of us who are believers would be reminded of the King who saved us, and those of us who aren't, Father, would be compelled to submit their lives to a good, righteous, and loving King. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous Bible stories is, of course, David and Goliath. I was so thankful to be in the First Samuel Sunday School class a few weeks ago, re-walking through that story, being reminded of God's amazing grace on Israel, on David. And so you probably know this story then. There's a future king, a young man. He stands before this powerful foreign leader whose forces have occupied Israel. Goliath is the head of a great army. He is brash and cocky and like really, really tall. And on paper, this kid doesn't have a chance. And so you can imagine maybe the first time, I don't remember the first time I heard it, you know, but there was a first time. And you just know that he should lose. And then to top it off, David wears no armor, he carries no sword, and so we've got every reason to think that he's going to fall, but he's not worried at all. I mean, he's absolutely unfazed. In fact, even though there is no earthly way he can win, David is still confident, and that day on the field of battle, standing before this Goliath, this fearless giant, this is what David says, and he's speaking to Goliath. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Well, you know what happens. Now, how could David be so confident? David knew something Goliath didn't know. True power isn't in steel or in speed. It's not measured by the size of your army or the volume of your fans or the depth of your pockets or the degrees on your wall. True power is in the name of the Lord. Now, most of you know that. I know that. That was not so obvious to Goliath. That was not so obvious to the people around David. It was a tremendous day. Now, centuries later, there was another anointed one, another king, who would stand before another imposing foreign leader. And on paper, everyone knew who would win. When Jesus faced Pilate, the outcome was all but certain. Pilate, the Roman governor, right, a regional governor of the most powerful empire on the planet, Jesus, carpenter, rabbi, rabble-rouser. On that day, Jesus would use different words, but the message would be the same. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." Now, this is another way of saying Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Right, it was true in the days of David. Right, it was certainly true in the days of Jesus. Where Jesus was, by the way, so was his kingdom. And it's true today. Christ's kingdom is not of this fallen, sinful world. It is not of this world. God's ways are not our ways. True in David's day. True in Jesus' day. True today. The implications of that very simple truth: Christ's kingdom is not of this world. God's ways are not our ways. The implications are more numerous than leaves on a tree, right? The power to change our society cannot be found in D.C. or Iowa. The power to change your marriage will not be found on Dr. Phil. The power to change your behavior will not come from your New Year's resolution. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand if you've already abandoned your New Year's resolution. A new relationship isn't going to change your behavior. A new book. In God's kingdom, right? David's day, the days when Jesus walked the earth, our day, in God's kingdom, success is found in the name of the Lord, period. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, page 904 of your pew Bible. If you are new to the church, new to Christianity, you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We've got them for you. Black Bibles right in front of you. Page 904 is the Gospel of John chapter 18. We're at the very end of the Gospel of John, and we're walking through the Passion of Christ. That is the events that are leading up to Jesus's crucifixion. The hours, really. That's where we are. We're hours before, really, the climax of human history. And Christ is standing at this moment before the Roman governor Pilate. And so he's talking about his kingdom. And so today we want to think about the kingdom of Christ. What better thing could we think about today than the kingdom of Christ? And here we have Jesus actually talking about it and describing it, the king himself. So to learn about the kingdom, we need to learn about the king. Listen to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Three points about Christ the king. First, the king probes your motives. The king probes your motives. Second, the king dismantles your wisdom. The king dismantles your wisdom. And third, the king gives his life. The king gives his life. As we think about his kingdom, we discover true success is found in the name of Christ, the king. All right, first, the king probes your motives. Now, we saw Jesus previously tried by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests of the land. And now he stands before the Roman governor Pilate. The religious leaders who handed Jesus over to Pilate did so because they knew that Pilate had the authority to execute, and they wanted Pilate to execute Jesus. That's why they handed Jesus over to Pilate. They had accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist, a revolutionary. And Pilate approaches Jesus, therefore, with a pretty simple question. Look at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, because remember, the Jews had been standing outside lest they be defiled by entering the Roman governor's house. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, a lot is at stake in Jesus' answer. You know, the Jews had a king. Actually, they had three kings. Herod the Great, when he died, had divided the land of Israel into three smaller kingdoms. That plan had been approved of by the Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire himself. So if Jesus is going around claiming to be a king of the Jews, well, that has the potential of Jesus upsetting Caesar himself, who's approved of the division of authority in Israel. And of course, the Jews themselves are upset because of the threat they see to their own religious authority. And the religious authority and the political authority in that day were pretty much one and the same. So a lot is at stake in Jesus' answer to Pilate's question. Now, there's also the fact that Jesus has been going around performing signs and wonders. So undoubtedly, Pilate was aware that this Jesus had been spoken of as one who did amazing things. So perhaps there's some curiosity in Pilate's mind as to whether or not there's something more to this Jesus than, shall I say, merely a political revolutionary. And so he asked the question. Are you the king of the Jews? And so this question is a really important one. Is Jesus the king of the Jews? Now, Jesus answers, but he answers with a question. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now, clearly, Jesus doesn't have fear of man issues, all right? We know, spoiler alert, Jesus wins, all right? We know that he's in charge. But if you could just take that out of your mind for a moment, he's already been battered, he's already been bruised, he's already been mocked, and he's standing before, the most powerful man in Israel, the Roman governor. And instead of simply and humbly asking the question, Jesus humbly asks another question in verse 34. So no fear of man issues. Jesus wants to know, is Pilate asking this question for himself, or is he simply parroting the accusations that have been hurled at Jesus by the chief priests? You see, Jesus is probing his motives. Pilate, are you really interested in who I am, or are you just trying to get me off your desk? Are you curious about my identity, or is this the first century equivalent of pushing paper? Is Pilate simply doing the work of a Roman governor, or is he a man wrestling with the identity of this most unusual Jewish rabbi? Now, this is a question that anybody interested in Christianity has to deal with. It's why I love the fact that my good friend Greg Gilbert wrote a book, Who is Jesus? I mean, that is the question of the century. It is a question of every century. Who is this rabbi that we keep preaching about? We've got copies of Who is Jesus at the bookstore, if that would be of help to you. In any event, Jesus is probing for the motives of Pilate. Why is he asking the question? Pilate shows his hand in verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, Pilate seems offended by Jesus asking, "Am I a Jew? Why should I care about your identity? No, of course I'm asking because this is what you're accused of. I couldn't give a rip who you are." Pilate seems offended. Pilate seems to be indicating, no, that he really is just going through the motions. He's doing his job, right? He's doing his job. He's doing what he has to be doing. And so what's so amazing is that with one question, Jesus was able to probe Pilate's motives and unearth his heart. It made me think of Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's what Jesus is doing, right? Jesus is the man of understanding. I cannot imagine being counseled by Jesus, and yet I am every time I read his word. What's happening? But I'm being counseled by the word of God. And here he is standing before Pilate, and he's just drawing out of Pilate. He's drawing out his heart. Jesus knows all things. Sure, I realize that. But just like he probed the woman at the well, he's probing Pilate. Do you care about me? Are you interested in me, or are you just pushing paper? And Pilate says, I don't care about you. I am just pushing paper. Jesus has drawn out Pilate's heart, his motives, and it's not pretty. Now, it is worth us taking a few moments before we move on to really the crux of our passage. It's worth us taking a moment to think about our own motives. Why do you do what you do? Why are you here? Is it to be seen? Is it to make someone else happy? I've heard many testimonies of people who say that for so many years, they really got involved in religion because there were other people in their lives that it pleased. Their motives were really to make other people happy. Is it out of obligation? Do you feel some obligation and not sort of a righteous fear of the Lord, like God would have me gather with his people, but sort of a guilty, I just feel dirty if I'm not here. I know I'm supposed to be here, and so I come. Is it out of obligation? Are you here because at some level you think God's going to reward you? How many of us have spent time with the Lord thinking, oh, yes, I spent the time with the Lord, I'm going to have a great day. There's no guarantee. You're going to have a great day if great includes suffering for the name of Jesus. There's no guarantee. So these are dangerous questions. I almost hesitate to ask, why are you here? You know, these are dangerous questions because I know myself well enough to know my motives are so often mixed. You know, I want to say, I'm here for the glory of God. And yet I recognize in a fallen world with indwelling sin in my own heart, my motives can at times be mixed. So I'm aware it's a dangerous question, and yet we've got to dig down. I mean, what better work is this than to ask humbly, truthfully, the question, why am I here? Why am I doing this? We need to let Jesus probe our hearts to see if we're committed to honoring him with our lives, or if we're committed to look like we're honoring him with our lives, while in reality, we're doing something else. We're pushing paper. Now, at Mount Vernon, we repeat a pretty simple message. We exist for the worship and glory of God. I don't know exactly where you find it. It's on a lot of things, though, right? Yeah, it's on a lot of things. We exist for the worship and glory of God. And whenever we see that little phrase, it's just our way of reminding ourselves it's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's about God. We aren't finally here for ourselves. We are not finally here for our own reputation. We are here for the Lord. We don't want to make Christ a hobby, a project, right? His glory should motivate everything we do. And so pray for us as a church. Pray for the leaders of the church, the elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray for all of us that we would be of one mind recognizing that we really do exist for the worship and glory of God. That is, as a church, why we're here. You know, we're not here to make one another more comfortable, to make one another happier. We're here to worship him, which is really service, to serve him with our lives. We're here to glorify him, which really is a way of saying with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. We want that to mark our entire ministry. And there is such a challenge of that in the 21st century where even today the churches are still applauded. You know, people pass and they see a large parcel of land. They see a big building. They see a big auditorium, right? They see a lot of staff. They see a lot of things going on, and it's easy for people to be confused and think, well, it must be about them. And so it's our job to say it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's got to flavor how we speak. It's got to flavor how we live our lives. Right? This building is just a place we come and gather that we might hear the word so that we can go out and live the word of God. Right? We exist for the worship and glory of God. Pray as a church we would own that by God's grace, that statement. But pray this for yourself too. Not just for the church at large, but pray for yourself because, friend, your motives matter. Like why you are here really matters. That is so important to the Lord. Our Lord probes our heart. It's why Paul wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, because your heart really does matter. A few months ago, I'm so thankful for Scott Sullivan for telling me about this movie Miracle. Thank you, Scott. He was teaching an apologetics class, and I was alive when the 1980 amateur men's Olympic hockey team beat the Soviet Union, this invincible hockey Goliath, right? But I'd never seen this movie, which was so much fun, and I love seeing it. And there's one scene, and I don't know if the scene is for real. Okay, I don't know. I know the scene is real, but I don't know if it like is true. But here's what happened. These college amateur men hockey players were playing a game, and they lost. And the coach was so mad, not because they lost, but because they didn't play hard, right? So that's what a good coach does. He gets upset when you don't really try hard. And so he is so upset that when all of the crowd is leaving, the coach makes them stay on the ice, and he makes the hockey team skate lines. Now, you know, I do anything I can to avoid running lines. And these guys are on skates after already playing a game. Who knows how many miles they skate in a game. And he has them running lines. And his main bone of contention with this team is that they are playing for the name on the back of the jersey and not for the name on the front of the jersey. Right, the name on the back of the jersey is like Menikov or Smith or, you know, Havlicek. And the name on the front of the jersey is, of course, USA. So he has these guys running lines and running lines until they're literally puking on the ice. And that was gross and, you know, I just kind of wanted to be real because that would make it so much better. And then finally, with a bit of dramatic tension, the coach says, who do you play for? And one of the college students says, you know, my name is Bob Smith, University of Minnesota, and I play for Team USA. And at that point, the coach says, you can go, right? Lesson learned. You can't come out and be motivated by desire for the fame of your own name. You've got to come out here every single practice, every single game, and play for the name on the front of your jersey. You've got to play for the United States of America. So, the point is obvious. Whose name is on the front of your jersey? This morning, a couple of folks are being baptized, and when you're baptized, what you're effectively doing is saying, look at my jersey. You know, Jesus Christ is on the front of my jersey. And so Jesus is probing your heart right now, and he's asking you the question through his word, who do you play for? Are you here for yourself? Jesus wants to know who you play for. He wants to know what motivates you to pray. He wants to know what motivates you to sing. He wants to know what motivates you to give financially. He wants to know what motivates you to love the church. He wants to know who you're playing for, and he wants you to do it for him. Ultimately, your goal has to be him. Unless your goal is truly the worship and glory of God, your service will always fall short. So, Chu Chin and Prince, in a few minutes you'll be baptized into the name of the God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the rest of your life, you live for him, you play for him. He is your life. He is the reason you live and move and have your being. Submit yourself to Christ joyfully because he is good and true and because he died for you and because he rose for you. All right, Jesus probes our heart. He probes our motives. Second, the king dismantles your wisdom. The king dismantles your wisdom. Now, we come to the heart of the passage. The Jewish leaders have thrown serious allegations at Jesus. Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke that they have accused him of misleading the nation, of telling people to stop paying taxes to Caesar, and that will get someone in a lot of trouble, whatever century you're in. And they've accused him of claiming to be the king. Now, Pilate is no friend of Jesus, but he's no friend of the Sanhedrin either. He knows that the chief priests are really framing Jesus because they don't like something about his teaching, and they're jealous of his popularity. They are envious. We know that. But Pilate knows Jesus has done something. And that's why verse 35 ends with that question, what have you done? I don't care about, you know, all this stuff. Just what have you done? So notice how Jesus answers verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Right? You come to me with a spear and a sword and a javelin. And I come to you in the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. If Jesus was an earthly king, he would do everything he could to defend himself. He would arm himself. He'd carry the sword. If you were an earthly king, he would be defended by servant soldiers, right? But his kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. And so it's not going to look like a worldly kingdom. Jesus came in the name of the Lord. And therefore, his ministry is going to be a ministry that no one expected. No one understood what Jesus came to do. I'm not denying that Jesus genuinely had disciples who loved him and followed him. I believe he did. But no one truly understood. Frankly, until after Pentecost, no one truly understood the nature of Christ's kingdom. Satan didn't understand. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, Satan told Jesus to throw himself off of a mountain to prove that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He said, angels will catch you. And Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He spoke the truth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus wouldn't throw himself off of that mountain to be saved by angels. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. It's not going to look the way Satan thinks this kingdom should look like. Satan didn't understand. All right, well, that's Satan. The people didn't understand either. In John chapter 6, the people try to crown Jesus king. Jesus feeds thousands. People are thrilled because, as I think I prayed before, they remembered the day that Moses, brought manna to them. You know, under Moses' leadership, bread fell from heaven, and now here is Jesus, the new Moses, the prophet has come, and he's gonna set up camp. The text says they forcibly tried to make Jesus king that day. But then we're told Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right, the one they wanted to make king wanted some alone time. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come fundamentally to fill bellies, right? He didn't come fundamentally to build a government. The people didn't understand. Peter didn't understand, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter swings his sword to protect his king. Now, John doesn't record it, but Matthew tells us what Jesus said to Peter after Peter cut off that guy's ear. Jesus healed the ear, by the way. And this is what Jesus told Peter. It's in Matthew 26. Just listen. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Right? Peter, what in the world are you doing? You know, you're coming out with a sword. Don't you think if this is what I needed, I couldn't have accomplished it on my own? Don't you know who I am? You said I was the Christ. Don't you know who the Christ is? I have more power than you can even imagine, right? With a thought, I could change this all around. I am here of my own accord. No one is in control but me. Don't you see, Peter? My kingdom is not of this world, right? Peter didn't understand. And of course, Pilate doesn't understand. Right? Standing before the Roman governor accused of sparking a political revolution, Jesus does what he's always done. He clarifies the expectations, right? He informs, he teaches. He basically tells Pilate, you don't get it. If I was an earthly king, my servants would never have let you arrest me. Right? If I was an earthly king, I would be the kind of king who could draw upon legions and legions of angels, and they would come and they would have never allowed me to fall into your pitiful hands. They would have killed anyone who dared to touch me. I'd be seated right now in a royal throne, and it would be me judging you, not you, presumably judging me. Right? Don't you get it, Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. This is a sinful, wicked world. My kingdom is so much different. Oh, where I am, the kingdom is. Make no mistake about it, but I do not live according to your wisdom, and one day everyone will live according to my wisdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. Now, Pilate doesn't really know what to do with this answer, so I think he awkwardly asks, and this is my interpretation, but he awkwardly asks, so you are a king? I mean, what do you say at that point? Right? And at this time, Jesus doesn't really say yes or no. His answer is more of a yes than a no, right? Some of your translations will even say, I think Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. But even then, it's a qualified yes, right? It's a yes and no all at the same time. He says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Don't you hear the shepherd there? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. Now, this is really important. You might be asking, okay, Aaron, if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, I get that. I've heard that before. Then what does it look like to be his subject today, here and now? I mean, if his kingdom is not of this world, I mean, last time I checked, I'm in this world, even if I'm not of this world. So how do I live as a subject of the king in the here and now? And I think Jesus gives us a hint of an answer in verse 37. Because as a king, Jesus went to war with words. He bore witness to the truth. And that's what we're to do as well. We bear witness to the truth. Christianity spreads as we talk about the gospel, as we speak about Christ. I have been in parts of the world where religion does not spread by talk, but by violence. It's not to be that way among Christ's people. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. If you're a Christian, you've been sent by the King to bear witness to the truth. Fundamentally, that is how we live in this day and age. Until there is a day when there will no more be the need to bear the truth, for all will know the truth. This is life in the kingdom of God today. Many won't listen, but many will, right? Chuchin listened. Prince listened. We speak the truth. God's people will listen. They'll be saved. They'll be baptized. As Jesus told Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, Pilate doesn't listen, right? He's a bitter man. He is, I love politics. I was never a politician, but I was in politics. I don't kind of like making jokes about politicians because I just think it's a good thing to do with your time. You know, I'm thankful to live in a democracy. And I think if you have a heart for politics, praise God, you can do good work there. But there is something about politics that inherently drives people towards cynicism. Because you're surrounded by people who are vying for power. Because in politics, I say this thinking that it's usually true, but not always. In politics, there's not a lot of money in it. I know, quiet chuckles. It's just not about the money. It's really about the power. And Pilate kind of grew up, and especially in the age of the Roman Empire, I mean, you did not get to the top without some blood being spilt. What is truth, he says. What is truth? You think I got here by truth? I got here by cunning. I didn't get here by truth. What is truth? So I think that his answer really there in verse 38 is more of a statement really than a question. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, here's what we need to see. Pilate has basically concluded that Jesus is a harmless madman. I really think he must be a madman because when someone doesn't deny being the king of the Jews, at the very least, can we agree on that? Jesus didn't deny being the king of the Jews, right? If it wasn't a full-fledged affirmation, it certainly wasn't a denial. So he doesn't deny being king of the Jews. And then he proceeds to say, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, the day I preach, "My ministry is not of this world," is the day you fire me, right? That's crazy talk. So I think that Pilate rightly concludes Jesus is a madman. But isn't it interesting that he also concludes he's not guilty, which means he's harmless. There was something about Jesus' tone, his composure, his words, the fact that there was no real evidence that he'd done anything revolutionary in a political sense that led Pilate to conclude, this guy is a madman, but he's harmless. I find no guilt in him. Here's what we need to see. Even if Pilate wouldn't, Jesus dismantled Pilate's wisdom. He turned it upside down. Jesus flips the wisdom of the world. Christ is a king, but his kingdom is not of this sinful world, and therefore it will not be run by earthly wisdom. So what does this mean for us? A good bit. It means a good bit. The fact that Christ's kingdom is not of this world shapes everything. It is what makes Christianity revolutionary. So if you want to know what it means to be part of a revolution, right, stay tuned in. What does it mean for us that Christ's kingdom is not of this world? I want to say 100 things. I'm going to say 5. By way of application, 5 answers to the question, what does it mean to say that Christ's kingdom is not of this world? First, don't be surprised by evil or suffering. Do not be surprised by evil or suffering. And I don't say this lightly. I know that many of you are dealing with things that are really, really hard. And I want you to know that your experience does not contradict the powerful reign of Christ. Jesus never promised a pain-free existence for himself or for his followers. In fact, he said, "In this world you will have trouble." That's a guarantee. So to say that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world is to say that he didn't come, at least immediately, to get rid of suffering, but rather to redeem it. He came to show us how to suffer for the glory of God, just like he did. He came to show us how suffering can change lives for good. Salvation came through Christ's suffering. Sanctification comes through your suffering. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus doesn't operate the way our leaders operate. Pray for the strength then to persevere until his kingdom comes. Second, be confident. Be confident evil and suffering will not win. Again, Jesus could have brought legions of angels that day to execute justice on the earth, but he did not. But one day, Jesus will come to establish justice on the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. As he told Caiaphas, he will appear at the right hand of power on the clouds of heaven, and he will put all evil under his feet. So Christians, aware that one day our sovereign Christ's kingdom will be visible in the new heavens and the new earth, and all evil will be under his feet, ought to be the most optimistic people on the planet, because we know the end of the story. We know that in the end, Christ wins. Has Christ won already now decisively through the cross and resurrection? Absolutely. But because his kingdom is not of this world and from this world, as we live as citizens of the kingdom in a fallen world, we still see evil and suffering. We don't need to be surprised, but we also need to be optimistic because we know that in the end, that evil and suffering will not win. And so if you're a Christian, you can be so optimistic because you know the future. If you are not a Christian, be warned. The future will not be pleasant for those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The future will not be pleasant for you if you fail to put yourself under Christ's precious and good authority. God will not let you rebel forever. And God's punishment for rebellion against him is everlasting death and judgment. Be warned, but also realize that there is hope in the gospel. That doesn't have to be your future. I'll come back to that in a moment. Be confident. Evil and suffering will not win. 3, adopt biblical metrics for success. Adopt biblical metrics for success. As a church, we so often measure success by whether we are growing financially or numerically, by whether our demographic is skewing young, by whether our music is uplifting, or by many, many other factors. But brothers and sisters, the metric for the success of a local church is simple. Teach the Word of God faithfully, obey the Word of God diligently, love the Church of God passionately. Teach the Word of God faithfully, obey the Word of God diligently, love the Church of God passionately. If those three things are going on, you've got a church. I don't know how you have a church if the Word of God is not taught faithfully. I don't know how you have a congregation if the Word of God is not obeyed diligently. I don't know that you have the Holy Spirit if God's people are not loving one another passionately. Friends, that is the metric of success. That's where we're aiming. You know, are we there completely? No, we are not there completely, but that is where we're aiming. Teach the Word of God faithfully, obey the Word of God diligently, love the Church of God passionately. And what's true of the church should be true of you. The metric of success for your life is not marriage, 2.3 kids, a house, and a two-car garage. That's worldly thinking. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His values are not our values. He is looking at the heart. It doesn't matter what you have. The question is, who do you worship? Have you submitted every corner of your life to Christ? And this is not like this is not something you're just going to do this afternoon. Let me figure it out this afternoon. Lifetime project. Rest of your life. Every day asking the question, have I submitted every corner of my life to Christ? Because of your indwelling sin, I guarantee there are areas in your life where you are struggling with this, and you might not even know it. Are you living for the fame of his name? You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord. That is success. 4, put your confidence in the gospel, not human institutions. We should be thankful whenever a government restrains evil. We should be thankful whenever a government restrains evil. In this election year, we should work hard to see good leaders brought into power. We should be thankful for innovative companies who come up with solutions that make life better so that you can read the Bible on your phone. Who would have thought? But here's the thing. The President of the United States cannot redeem a soul. The CEO of Google cannot change the human heart. They don't have that kind of power. Only the gospel brings that kind of change. Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world, we don't put our confidence in human institutions, in Congress, in Wall Street. In my years of ministry, I have met so many Christians who are so anxious about the direction of our country. I have met a few of you anxious about the direction of your company, but more anxious about the direction of our country. It was true in the 90s when there were all sorts of scandals, right? It's true today. Both sides of the aisle, so much anxiety about the direction of the country. I understand. And if Christ's kingdom were of this world, I might share your anxiety, but it isn't, and so I don't. Christ did not come to transform governments. He came to redeem sinners. If you are wondering about our responsibility then toward the government, what does it mean then, Aaron, to say, righteousness exalts a nation? Aaron, weren't you there for the scripture reading? I was. And I plan to be back tonight at 6 o'clock and lead the devotional on Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. But for now, remember, put your confidence in the gospel, not in any human institution. Number five, hold loosely. Hold loosely to worldly comforts. Oh, American church, and I'm preaching to myself, hold loosely to worldly comforts. If Christ's kingdom is not of this world, we should strive to live as sojourners and exiles here, awaiting the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is here, yes, Jesus reigns, but we await the full-fledged consummation where Jesus perfectly, eternally executes justice and mercy. That is going to be found in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ's kingdom will be fully and finally established. This world is not our home. We are sojourners, we are exiles. So whatever we have, therefore, whatever we have, time. It'd be so interesting to preach this sermon in a part of the world where time is the biggest commodity. You know, there are cultures where they have time to give. And God is going to hold them accountable for how they use that time. In America, I can line 100 of you up and you're going to say, I've got no time. You've got money. Right? In America, in our demographic, money is our commodity. Relationships are our commodity. We have relationships, and God is going to hold us accountable for how we use our time, how we use our money, how we use our relationships. They are gifts given to us by God to live as sojourners and exiles in his world, and we can hold on to them loosely because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. We await the consummation, the full-fledged arrival of Jesus' kingdom. We await a glorious inheritance that is to come, and so we hold loosely to all those things that we are tempted to treasure more than anything else. And so this will mean, if you take this to heart, spending your money and your time to spread the gospel to all nations, to serve the poor, to love your neighbor. Every Christian needs to answer this question: how are you clinging to worldly comforts? I'm not asking, are you? Because I know I am. How are you clinging to worldly comforts? If you do not have a rock-solid answer to that question, I don't know how to finish that statement. That's bad. I'm concerned for your soul. Chu Chin and Prince, this is how Christians view the world. Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world is therefore not our home. So you feel slightly displaced in America, slightly displaced. You're glad to be here, but you know what it's like to not be in your home. Every Christian needs to feel that about this world, whatever country they are in. It's not our home. We are all sojourners and exiles here. And this world will lie to you. It will tell you that you're to live as if you'll never die. Accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. It will tell you, do everything you can to avoid suffering. Whatever you do, don't do anything that's going to cause suffering. This isn't the Christian way. In this world, you will have trouble for following Christ. You can take heart. He has overcome the world, and one day he'll come back to claim it as his very own. So take heart, be encouraged, don't give up. Third and last point, the king loses his life. The king probes your motives. The king dismantles your wisdom. The king loses his life. So I began by talking about David and Goliath. With a simple slingshot, David hurled a smooth stone into Goliath's forehead. And to everyone's surprise, Goliath died that day. And it wasn't because of David's arm or his aim. It's because David came in the name of the Lord. Now, in a sense, In a sense, you could say that David trusted the gospel. He didn't fully understand the gospel, but to the extent that the gospel is the good news, that God is there for all who would repent and believe. If the gospel, in part, is the good news that there is a sovereign God who loves and protects his people. In a sense, you could say that David trusted in the gospel. He knew that God dismantles human wisdom, and that's why David did the unthinkable. He left the armor behind, he left the sword behind, and he went to war with a few pebbles because he knew success is in the name of the Lord. And we know that David won. The Lord sent a small boy to defeat a terrible army to prove he is a great God. David and Goliath in a nutshell. God's methods defy human wisdom. There is no part, though, that defies human wisdom more than the cross of Christ. Look at John chapter 18, verse 39. "But you have a custom," Pilate says. "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, make no mistake, Pilate could have released Jesus, right? Roman governor, lots of power. Could have released Jesus. He had reason to. Pilate found Jesus not guilty. But Pilate was a coward, so he left the decision in the hands of the chief priests. You do what you want. And he hoped they'd let Jesus go. Right, at some level, Pilate was intrigued enough by this so-called king of the Jews that he really didn't want to see him killed. You know, he hoped that they'd let him go, but he was such a coward. You know, he wanted his base behind him. You decide, and they chose Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is called a robber in verse 40. That word does not do justice to Barabbas' occupation. You look at the other Gospels, and they sort of flesh it out. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. Right, Barabbas, and this is, by the way, confirmed in extra-biblical literature. In other words, in literature outside the Bible, Barabbas is described as an insurrectionist. So he was that kind of robber. The word for robber there in the Greek is almost like a terrorist. I mean, he terrorized people by taking their things. This is Barabbas, an insurrectionist. And isn't that interesting? So their main accusation against Jesus was that he was an insurrectionist. No one could find any evidence that that was actually true. There was in custody a man who actually was an insurrectionist, and not only that, a murderer. And they call for his release. All right, so, like Goliath going to battle against little David, Pilate goes to battle against Jesus. Again, chapter 9, verse 1 makes that clear. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, at this point, the parallels between David and Goliath and Pilate of Jesus seem to fall apart. Right? The story here seems nothing like David and Goliath. Pilate is alive. Jesus is on the road to the cross. Now, if Jesus wanted to escape, he could have escaped, right? Worldly wisdom tells us Jesus should use his power to free himself. But, for verse 36, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. For Christ to win, he first has to lose. True power isn't found in a sword, but in a sacrifice. The King of Kings is on his way to the cross where he will lose his life for sinners like us. David threw a stone at Goliath to kill him. Jesus threw himself at Pilate to be killed. And this doesn't prove Christ's weakness, but rather his strength. True power is in the name of the King who took on our sin and put it to death forever. Christian, this is the name on the front of your jersey. Our King is not a pop star. Our King is not an Academy Award winner. Our King is not an MVP. Our King is not a president. Our King is not a CEO. Our King is not a pastor. He's a crucified Savior. That's the name on the front of your jersey. Chu Chin and Prince are about to be baptized today because their faith is in the God-man who lived the life that we all should have led and died the death that we all deserve to die. and rose from the dead to prove that he is in fact God, and who said that everyone who would turn away from their sin and trust in him would have everlasting life. They're being baptized today in front of you, getting dunked underwater publicly in a white robe because Jesus is their king. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, and they come to you in the name of the Lord. Whose faith? Who are you trusting? Where's your faith today? Let's pray.